instruction. Thank you for not leaving us to be confused or to doubt about what your will is for our lives. And Lord, I ask that your word would be fruitful this morning in our hearts, that it would be helpful. I pray that you would build your church, Jesus, as you have promised to do. And Lord, we know that your will never fail. And so I ask that you would do the things that only you know how to do, that you would reach into every heart and minister to us this morning, every individual in this room has particular burdens and needs, and you know every heart. And so, Lord, I pray that through our time around this word, that you would draw us closer to yourself. I ask you to answer the secret prayers of desperate hearts. And Lord, I pray that your spirit would be near to us this morning. I ask for your help in preaching, and may I say only what is glorifying to you and right and true and edifying for your people. And Lord, I pray that the same would be applied to the hearts of your children. That you would build your church, build a love within each of us for you. And I pray that your presence would be experienced by all of us in this room. May we know that we are your children. And Lord, we look to you for life and hope. And we thank you that you give us a promise that you are here with us. You are in this room. When your people come together, your spirit fills us, and I pray that you would do that this morning. So God, minister to us through your spirit. And Jesus, may you be glorified in all that we do. In Christ's name I pray, amen. So the question that we have been playing with is, who is the church? We've been digging into God's word and asking that question, and the church is the people who love Jesus and obey him. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey me. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. He also said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So as children of God, part of that responsibility is to follow him. He gets to tell us where to go. He is our master. As his servants, that's what disciples do. We follow him. So we have an obligation to put ourselves under the authority of the Lord Jesus and allow him to be the Lord of our lives. And the way in which we understand how that is to happen is by his word and how he has revealed scripture to us. So we are a people of the book. Christians are a people of the book. If we're not a people of the book, then we're a people of somebody else's idea or somebody else's theology or somebody else's impressions of how we ought to live. And I don't want to go there because I don't trust another human being on the planet. But I do trust Jesus. And so when he gives us instructions for how we ought to live, this is what we as the church, as the people of God, strive to embrace. And throughout the history of the church, there have been two distinctive markers of the people of God, and that has been his command to commemorate his death and resurrection in the Lord's Supper. That has been a mark of the people of God, those who observe the Lord's Supper. And the second thing we have seen for the past couple of weeks has been that a second marker is those who follow the Lord in baptism and are baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So back in latter part of November and early December, we spent about 3 weeks thinking about the Lord's Supper. The past couple of weeks, we have been thinking about baptism and all that that means. And last week, we took a look at Acts chapter 2, and we saw that from Peter's words, and I'll just read them again to get them before you. Peter said to all of the Jews who were gathered at the Feast of Pentecost, he said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So the baptism is the sign of those who have heard the gospel. They have believed, they have repented, and received forgiveness in the Holy Spirit. And so that's what baptism signifies, is this repentance, this belief in the gospel, this repentance of sin, this receiving of forgiveness. And I know there are many of us in the room who sometimes think, how on earth could I be forgiven of all my sins? Right? That's the unique challenge as we grow in our relationship with the Lord. When you grow in the Lord and you get closer to Christ, this unsettling thing happens. You become more acutely aware of your sin. It's kind of like the closer you get to the light, the more dust that is visible and evident. And yet, we receive forgiveness of sins. That's the gospel. You can be forgiven. No matter what you have done, if you come to Christ, He will, and you receive the gospel through Christ, He will forgive you. And don't forget that. It's not something we earn. It is a gift to be received. And those who receive that and then surrender their lives to Jesus, those people are baptized. And so we saw last week that infants who cannot do those things, can't repent, can't surrender from their sins, and receive forgiveness ought not to be baptized. But this brought up a question, this verse, and there were a couple of you who asked the question, and that's why we're here today. In chapter 2, we see that baptism in water relates also to this gift of the Holy Spirit, which in Acts chapter 2 relates to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So there were some of you who asked the question, what's the relationship between baptism in water and baptism in the Holy Spirit? They happen at the same time? Are they two different and distinct experiences? What is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? So that is really the question today. So this has been an issue which has divided the church. And how you answer the question, what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, has divided the people of God. So I don't appreciate whoever asked the question for me to preach on this issue. And yet, we do need to have an answer, don't we? We do need to know what God's Word says, so that's where we're going to go. But there have essentially been two camps in answering this question. There have been those who would say that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a distinct and separate experience that follows salvation and is an experience of empowering and is marked by the speaking in tongues. I went to a particular website of a denomination, and that is exactly what they said. This is different from and subsequent to salvation and is always accompanied by speaking in tongues. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There are others who would say the baptism of the Holy Spirit refers to the moment that a person believes in Christ and surrenders his life to Christ and receives the Holy Spirit. It's not a second and subsequent experience to salvation, but actually describes salvation and is the point at which the Spirit of God brings a person into the church and into union with Christ. And I know there are both of you probably who believe one of those opinions in this room this morning. So it's nearly impossible for me to get away without offending someone, no matter where I come out. But we will look at God's Word. But I plead with you, don't check out until you get to the end of the sermon. I will probably say something that some of you will dislike along the way, somewhere, I'm quite certain. But wait, please. Before you leave, wait till the end. Because what grieves me about this issue is that the Spirit of God is intended to unite all people, and misunderstandings about how He works divides. And that ought not to be the case. Right? We're talking about the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of truth. He is a person. He is the third person of the Trinity. He is not an impersonal it or a force. We're talking about the Spirit of the living God who dwells within His people and brings us into communion with Christ. So this is not a light issue. This is a very serious topic. And I'm praying that the Lord will help me not to say anything that is untrue or inaccurate. So what do you do when you come to a controversial issue and you want to know what is God's will about a particular theological issue? What do? You don't go to Google. That's what you don't do. You don't Google it. You go straight to Scripture, right? And so there are seven places in the Bible where the phrase, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, is used. And so I'm going to take you to them. We're just going to walk through them. So there are four places that we find first in the Gospels, two times in Acts and once in 1 Corinthians. So for the four places in the Gospels are all John the Baptist speaking about what Jesus will do. So let's just read them. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. John says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with Holy Spirit and with fire. The other three instances are essentially the same thing. He's talking about Jesus, right? Who's coming after him? It's Jesus. Jesus will come. I'm baptizing you with water. When Jesus comes, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Much different. There's a clear contrast, a superior coming of Christ versus the ministry of John. Jesus will do something to do that John cannot do. And so Mark 1:8, almost the same thing. John says, I've baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Then Luke 3:16, John answered them and said, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, and the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And then John 1:33, John says, I myself did not know him, meaning Jesus, who the Messiah was, but he who sent me to baptize with water, that's God. God sent John to baptize with water. He who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. He's talking about Jesus again. All four of those instances, the first four that we find this phrase, all speak about Jesus and tell us what he's going to do. They don't really tell us what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is, does it? We simply know Jesus is going to do it, and it will be far superior to whatever John is doing. Jesus is much mightier than John, and so as much mightier as Jesus is than John, so will Jesus' baptism be than John's. So that's the first four instances. Now we have twice in the book of Acts. Both one of these is from Jesus himself, and one instance is from Peter. The first one is found in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, so we will go to there. This is the day of Pentecost that Jesus is speaking about, and he says, while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So the promise of the Father refers to the Holy Spirit. Jesus will have the ability to pour out the Holy Spirit. And he says, stay put. Don't leave Jerusalem until not many days from now, and this will happen. So he's speaking about a future event, which he's speaking about Pentecost, we know. And we see this fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. So we'll go there. 2:1-4. When the day of Pentecost arrived, 50 days from Easter, from Passover, 49, this is also called the Feast of Weeks in Scripture, Pentecost, because it happens after 7 weeks after Passover, the harvest begins, and so the first fruits are brought. It's a thanksgiving offering coming to the Lord, so you bring the first fruits from the harvest to the Lord to say thank you to it. So on the 50th day, all of Israel was to gather in Jerusalem and celebrate and give thanks for the harvest, right? It's a feast of harvest. It happens on the 50th day after Passover. That's why it's called Pentecost. So on the day when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. This all together probably refers to all 120, not just the 12. This is all of the disciples who were now after the resurrection. When they all came together, suddenly there was from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues that looked like fire, appeared as fire, appeared to rest on them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Jesus said it's going to happen not many days from now on the day of Pentecost. So this is what happened on the day of Pentecost. So in order for us to understand rightly and fully what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is, we have to look here. This is the first place to begin to get a full understanding. So what happened? Well, there were sounds. There's a sound of wind. There was this appearance of sights. There's something that looks like fire resting upon the heads or upon each of the disciples. And then there's this speaking that happens. They are enabled to speak in about, if you go read the rest of the passage, about 16 different nationalities are hearing the wonders of God spoken in their own language. So something miraculous happened at Pentecost, since this was one of the feasts where everybody was to go back to Jerusalem, people from all around, and the word tells us, right, people from every nation under heaven, Acts 2:5, were there in Jerusalem. And now, suddenly, God, through his Spirit, he's poured out his Spirit upon the disciples, and he gives them the ability to speak in languages that are understood. Because everybody is blown away. They're absolutely amazed at what's happening because they all know these folks who are doing the speaking are Galileans, is what it says. And how then do they understand all of these languages? And they're curious to know what is going on. And so they ask the question in verse 12 of Acts chapter 2, what does this mean? How many of you? That's the question we're asking. What does this mean? What was the purpose of that? So this ability to speak in languages that they do not know is part of what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is. And why? Why does this happen? It's not mere personal edification for the part of the disciples. That's not what's going on. God is intending for a harvest. This is a feast of harvest. And he is now intending for a spiritual harvest to break forth in this world. Something new is happening. And in order to hear the gospel, all of these people who come from all over the place need to understand it. They need to hear the gospel in their own language. And God, through his Spirit, he pours out his Spirit on them and gives them the gift to do that. So they start speaking all the wonderful works of God and proclaiming the mighty things that he has done. Everybody's amazed. Their attention is struck and they're listening. And they ask the question, what does this mean? Thank God for the Bible. Because guess what happens? Peter explains it for us. If you keep going, he stands up. Maybe you know this story. This is all in Acts chapter 2. I'm not going to read it. I'm just going to summarize it for you. It's your homework today. You go home, read Acts chapter 2, and see, is this what's going on? But Peter stands up and he says, hey guys, some of them thought they were drunk. Which is kind of curious because how many of you, when you get drunk, you start speaking intelligibly in different languages? That's not what's going on. But they say, they're grasping for an understanding, right? They're striving to get their head around what's happening. And Peter says, let me tell you what's happening. They're not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. It's only the third hour of the day. He said, what you're seeing is what Joel talked about, what Joel prophesied. So this unfolding of the pouring out of God's Spirit, and if you look at it, in verses 17 all the way through 28, two times, the word poured out is used. He says, twice in the quote of Joel, once in verse 17, once in verse 18, that God has poured out his Spirit. God had promised long ago that there would come a day when he would pour out his Spirit in a particular way. And in your sons and your daughters will prophesy, your young men will see dreams, your old men will dream dreams and visions, even the male servants and female servants on those. And these days I will pour out my Spirit again and they shall prophesy, meaning they will speak the words of God. And so Peter is saying what is happening here is a fulfillment of prophecy. Right? This relates to a fulfillment of prophecy when the barriers that keep us from God are removed. The cultural barriers, national barriers, language barriers, social barriers, age barriers, young and old are going to hear from God, male and female, slave and free, meaning God is going to do something through his Spirit that will eliminate the things that keep us apart from one another and also apart from God. Because not everybody is able to dream dreams from God and hear prophecy, meaning hear and know God's words. That's only for the priests or the prophets, those who are particularly chosen. Something is happening which is removing distinctions and tearing down walls of separation, both among the people of God, but also between us and God himself. And so this is poured out on all flesh. And Peter goes on and he says, this is what's happening, and Jesus is the one who's done it. He says, Jesus is the one who is responsible for what you're seeing because he has been the one whom God has chosen. He proved this. He demonstrated it in observable information. There's some of you in this room, you're like, show me, right? Jesus performed miracles and proved that that God's choice was he was the Messiah. He demonstrated through the miracles, the mighty works that he did, this stuff that nobody else had done before, like, healing a man who was born blind and healing, opening deaf ears and touching those who had leprosy. He did all kinds of things to prove that he is God's Messiah. And yet your response was, Peter says to the people, you killed him. But, he says, this was also part of God's plan. This was all part of God's plan. And he didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead just like David had prophesied. He goes back to the Psalms in order to demonstrate that Jesus' resurrection is part of the plan. And so then he says he was with us for about a month. We are eyewitnesses of his resurrection. This is Peter explaining. And he says, and then he ascended into heaven and he is seated at the right hand of God. And now that he is seated, he has received from the Father the promised Spirit. And he has poured out God's Spirit on all people. And this is what you're seeing. So this miraculous outpouring of God's Spirit is part of what it means to be baptized in the Spirit, is to be enabled both for the proclamation to go out, but also what is the response of the people when they hear Peter say this? They struck and they say, what do we do? He sent the Messiah. He's doing something that has never before happened on the face of the earth. How do we respond to this? And Peter says, repent. Receive forgiveness, be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this is for you and for all your kids too. This is for you, as for everybody on the planet. And so as they understand then, that is both an empowering event for the proclamation of the gospel, but you know what happens? You know how the people respond to that? There's 3,000 people who say, yes, I'm in. I am with you. Jesus, forgive me. I receive forgiveness of my sin. I commit my life to you. 3,000 people are baptized, and they're from all over the world. 16 different nationalities. They are all become believers that day. What again? The Spirit we see empowers bold proclamation for the gospel, but also he empowers the ability to respond. This has never happened before. This many people have never come to faith in Christ, never become believers, never willing to surrender to God, never like this. Something brand new is happening here. So both the empowered speech is part of what it means to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, but also the ability to receive Christ and see him as God's Messiah and treasure and King and Lord. That's all wrapped up in what this means. Now let's move forward. That's the first time in Acts. There's one other time in Acts where the phrase the baptism of the Holy Spirit is used. And I want to invite you, let's let Scripture shape how we think about the definition of a certain term, not us imposing a definition on Scripture. So I invite you to think about that. Let's let the Scripture tell us what to believe and understand about a phrase, not let's us confine it to a definition. Does it make sense? So number two, second time, is Cornelius. Peter goes and preaches. Remember, Cornelius is a centurion. He is a Gentile. He is not a Christian. He is called a God-fearer. He worships God, but he's never heard about Jesus. He has a vision, just like what was mentioned back here in chapter 2. He sees this angel say to him, go to Joppa. There's a guy called Peter. He's got a message I want you to hear. Go send for him and bring him. Peter also gets a message, a vision from an angel that says, hey, Peter, if some unclean guys come and ask you for coffee, go with them. And he obeys. He goes and he preaches. This is all in Acts chapter 10. Again, I'm not going to read the whole chapter. That's part of your homework. He goes and preaches. And as Peter, and the first thing he says is really funny. He goes, you know what? I shouldn't even be in your house. You know, it's unlawful for a nice, observant Jew like me to enter into the home of a Gentile. I shouldn't even be here. That still baffles me as a wonderful welcome into the home. And yet, they listen. And Peter tells them about Jesus. And while he's speaking, the Holy Spirit falls on them and they start speaking in tongues. So verse 15, as I began to speak, Peter says, and he's reporting this to the Jewish believers in Jerusalem. He says, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So Peter is interpreting what he's seeing. He's seeing Gentiles speaking in tongues, praising God and extolling God is the word that's used, meaning praising his glory. And so he says, I remembered what came to my mind as I saw this. He didn't even offer an invitation. He didn't say, come down front and let's pray. He didn't do anything. He's not even finished yet. He probably wanted to say, can you guys just wait a minute? I got three more points to go through. God, the Spirit falls on them in mid-sermon, as it were. And he says, what's going on? And the phrase that comes into his mind was what Jesus has said. You remember? John's going to baptize with water, but I'm going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. That's what he understands is happening there. It's when they become believers. It's when they put their faith, they believed what Peter had said, and they become believers. So this refers to the beginning of the Christian life for all of these listeners. So then the last instance is in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So let me read that to you. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. This is Paul writing, and he says, and chapter 12 is going to be a place that in a few weeks we spend a lot of time because it's, we as elders sense that the Lord is inviting us to think together as a community about what it means to be led by the Spirit, what it means to live in fullness of Spirit, and to live our lives depending upon the Spirit for guidance. Right? This is not our church. This is Jesus' church. And we strive with all of our heart to be led by him in such a way that we're depending upon his strength and not our own. And so that's what chapter 12 is all about, understanding who the Holy Spirit is and how he distributes gifts. In the middle of that, in the middle of that context, Paul says this. He says, for in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, both Jews and Greeks, slave and free. We were all made to drink from one Spirit. Now this clearly points to a time when they were baptized into one body, right? The being baptized into the Spirit happens when you're brought into the one body. The body is the body of Christ, the church. So what Paul is saying here is the baptism of the Spirit is what happens when you're brought into the church, when you're brought into the people of God. That's a spiritual reality. It's not receiving a little certificate and saying, now I'm part of the church. That's part of how we go through the process of identifying that, but that doesn't affect the reality, and that's the difference, right? What spiritual reality is happening that brings us spiritually into the body of Christ? Because the little certificate that we sent out a little earlier, that marks of, I am a part of the church universal, the spiritual body of Christ, but I'm particularly using my gifts here in this body of believers, this place. I'm called to serve God here through this gathering of believers. So it's important, but it doesn't affect the reality. Paul is talking about here, baptism in the Holy Spirit is when you become a believer. It refers to everything that the Holy Spirit does to bring us into a place of faith. And notice, this is not just for a few people. This is not some select gift for a few who are overwhelmed and blessed. He says, all of us were baptized into one body. So he understands this to happen to all believers, and he repeats it so we get the point. We were all made to drink of one Spirit. All of us. So whatever it is that's happening here, this baptism in the Holy Spirit, it happens to everybody who are true believers. And he uses the image of being immersed into the life of the Holy Spirit. We're baptized into the Holy Spirit. And he says we're made to drink the Holy Spirit. So it's back to the word, that you remember what the word baptism means. It means to immerse completely, to go under. Remember, it's the used word of a ship that is sunk. It is completely immersed in water, overwhelmed. That's the image of Paul talking about what it means to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. It's to be completely plunged into the life of the Spirit of God. All that he does at the beginning of becoming a Christian. So clearly, Paul has the beginning of the Christian life here, not a select few. It's not a second subsequent experience to salvation. It's synonymous with salvation. So what are we to conclude from this? This is every place that the phrase is mentioned in Scripture. This is all of it. So that we have exhausted the biblical material. So what do we conclude? I conclude first that exactly what Paul says, that the baptism in the Holy Spirit refers to the beginning of the Christian life. That doesn't happen on your own. Becoming a believer requires the work of the Holy Spirit. That's what regeneration is. Regeneration is the work of the Holy Spirit bringing us to spiritual life. We don't come to life on our own. We are dead in trespasses and sin. We are like Lazarus in the grave spiritually, completely unable to appreciate spiritual things until Jesus says, "Wake up! Come out of your spiritual grave and come to life." And the Spirit of God effects that and causes faith within us, causes us to rise up and believe in Him. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit. It's what Jesus said to Nicodemus, that's being born again. Something happens that you're not in completely in control of. Yes, we respond to it. We respond in faith. We call out on Jesus. We cause our will to be in alignment with what we see, with the glorious wonder of who Christ is. But that is the work of the Holy Spirit. And so it's here becoming, this is for everybody too, right? This kind of work is for all people. We're all baptized into Christ Jesus. And we're all made to drink of that one Spirit. And this does not always in Scripture accompany the speaking of tongues. We have many examples where this baptism in the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, if this is the beginning of the Christian life, is not marked by the speaking of tongues. The Philippian jailer didn't speak in tongues when he came to faith. Paul didn't speak in tongues when he came to faith. He got his eyes opened. He came to spiritual life, but even he didn't. Lydia didn't. There's many examples of salvation happening, this kind of baptism in the Holy Spirit, and it not being the speaking in tongues. And so, that's the first part. Baptism in the Holy Spirit refers to everything that happens at the beginning of spiritual life. That's what 1 Corinthians 12 means. But secondly, I also conclude that baptism in the Holy Spirit is a kind of empowering of those who already are believers to proclaim the gospel boldly and effectively be fruitful in preaching, being bold witness or in preaching the gospel, because that's what happened to the disciples on the day of Pentecost. Then Jesus calls that a baptism of the Holy Spirit. So they're both applicable terms to describe two different realities. And so the question then is for us, well, why is there such confusion and division, and is it right for then us to expect that second, this kind of experience of empowerment is natural or should be normative in the life of the believer? That's the real question, because there are many who say that is, you can't experience the fullness of the Holy Spirit without speaking in tongues, without this kind of dramatic second experience. But yet many of us in our lives have had such experiences. And so how are we to understand these things? Is that the best term? And I think the answer is no. That causing experiences that happen subsequent to salvation, where God powerfully works within us, sometimes giving the gifts of tongues. Right, Paul's very clear, that doesn't happen to everyone. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 29 and 30, he says, "Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have the gifts of healing? And do all speak in tongues?" What's the implied answer? No, you're not all prophets. You're not all teachers. You're not all working miracles. You don't all have the gifts of healing. You don't all have the gifts of tongues. So to say that there is something that always happens is wrong in my understanding. And yet we do. How do we think about these experiences that happen after conversion? So I don't think that's the best idea. And then secondly, if this a second experience is so essential to the life of a Christian, and some denominations are defined by seeking this experience, why is there no mention of it elsewhere in Scripture? If this is so important and we ought to seek such a second baptism, why is it absent from all of the epistles? Peter didn't write in any of his epistles, he never mentions it. Paul in any of the other epistles, he doesn't mention a blessing that comes subsequent to salvation. Neither does James or John or Jude. There's no mention of it. So that's curious to me. I would be reluctant to uphold something as so significant and yet not find any clear teaching on it in Scripture if that's part of the essence of what it means to be the fullness of a Christian. And the other reason I think the term is unhelpful is because it necessarily divides Christians between the haves and the have-nots. For those who have the fullness of the Spirit and those who don't. And I will never forget a somewhat painful conversation that I had with a fellow campus minister years ago where she was a part of the Full Gospel Fellowship, which even the name just sort of is slightly offensive, right? We have the full gospel, but you guys have to limp along with something less than full gospel. And we had a conversation, and she asked me, "Have you been baptized in the Spirit?" What do I answer? I said, "Yes, I was baptized when I was 8 years old. I was baptized in the Spirit." And she said, that's when I became a believer. And she said, "Well, did you speak in tongues?" And I said, "No, I did not." And she said, "Oh, well, I will pray for you." Now, she was sincere. She wanted nothing but the best for me. She genuinely had a desire for me to know the fullness of God. But it left me thinking, how does that make you feel? If you've never been given such an experience, do you feel like God doesn't love you? Do you feel that he doesn't care about you? And so I find this exceedingly problematic, and there tends to be a little air of pride in the people who, sometimes, not all, but some, who have had such experiences. But this morning, what I want to invite you to think about is God does not have two classes of children. He does not have children whom he really loves and gives the fullness of his Spirit with those that he tolerates, he kind of loves. He loves you, but he doesn't give you all. That's not the God of the Bible. And you cannot be a Christian without the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:9 says this, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Christ." You can't be a Christian without receiving the Holy Spirit. Does God give gifts like tongues to some of his children and not all of them? I would say yes. I believe that he still gives the miraculous gifts. For about a year in college, that was my prayer. Lord, could you, everybody told me, you got to have gifts of tongues. You need to speak in tongues. Again and again and again. I had all these friends. So I'm like praying for a year. Lord, will you please, please, please forgive me of my sins and please give me the gift of tongues. I mean, that was my persistent prayer. I prayed it and prayed it and prayed it and prayed it forever. And then I suddenly one day realized, like, he just has not given me that gift. He gives that gift to other people, but he does not give that gift to me. That's what 1 Corinthians 12 is about. There is one Spirit who does not distribute to all his children the same gifts. He gives to one gift and to another gift. So the fact that I don't have a particular gift ought not to cause me to think I'm less loved than those who do. Because I believe our God loves us and he is the one who decides which gift to give and which not. Now, question. Can we as believers experience greater or lesser intimacy and power of God's Spirit in our lives? Yes. As a husband, if I persistently am rude, ignore my wife, am thoughtless around her, are we going to have a glowing, wonderful, intimate relationship? No. It will not go well in the Craven's house. It will be very chilly. I'm quite concerned. I'm sure. But if we are surrendered, that's the same with the Lord, right? If we are surrendered, if we are giving our lives to him, if we are seeking him with all of our heart, if we are renouncing sin in our lives and we are earnestly seeking him, will there be a deeper experiential sense of intimacy? I believe there will. So the fact that some of us are not as close as we want to be to the Lord does not mean that He is not going to give us a sense of His goodness if we don't have X, Y, or Z gift. And so those of you, some of you in this room, I know have been given the gift of tongues. I believe that. And I would say that's wonderful. It ought to be used for magnifying the Lord and glorifying Him. But for those of us who have not been given that gift, then I would say you have also been given another gift. There are other gifts that God gives to His children to express and explain His love. Now, if we want to grow in our intimacy to Him, I want to invite you to seriously consider looking at your life, because there is a sense in which when you confess your sins, what does the Bible say? God is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. And if we have the Spirit of God within us, He will purify us. If you want a deeper sense of intimacy with the Lord, then I would invite you to do some things that the Bible tells us to do. Repent of all known sin. And I want to invite you to think right now. Number one, do you want more of God's Spirit in your life? Do you want a greater sense of intimacy? Then repent of every known sin. Renounce it. Turn away from it. Confess it. And pray and ask the Lord, will you cleanse me? And you might need to go sit down. It's our little prayer corner over here. At the end of the service, go sit and pray. There will be people who will pray with you. We will pray with you. And if you want to sit for a moment and just say, Lord, pour out your Spirit on me. Fill me with your Spirit. Because that phrase, if you go back to Acts chapter 2 for just a moment in your Bibles, I'm going to show you one phrase and give you a little hint for what's coming up next week. Where are we going with this? Acts chapter 2, Peter says something amazing. Or Luke writes this. He says, they were all filled with the Spirit. This is verse 4. Right? The language of the baptism in the Holy Spirit after Acts is absent from the epistles. But the language of filling is everywhere present. So I do believe that God pours out His Spirit in unique ways to empower witness and to strengthen you for bold proclamation and to help you be able to stand up at work and speak for the truth and be able to proclaim in those moments and be led by His Spirit. Sometimes it overpowers you. Sometimes God's Spirit comes upon you and you don't know what to do. In 10th grade, in my Spanish class with Mr. Overturf, who was blasting me because I was a Christian right in front of the whole school, and I was, this overwhelming sense of Todd, speak the gospel to the man, came over me, and it freaked me out. I did not speak in that moment. I was scared silent because it never happened before. And so I sat there trembling, thinking, Lord, is that one of those moments you wanted me to speak? And it was like He said, yes. And so I made my mind, I will speak to Overturf every day. I will not be ashamed of the gospel anymore. I will not be silent anymore. And you know what? We had a wonderful relationship. He was not a believer until I graduated. I don't know, he might be a believer today, but he wasn't at the end. He still made fun of me. It didn't matter anymore. I was never afraid of the gospel after that. I was never ashamed of the gospel in his class. There were other occasions when I was ashamed of the gospel. I wasn't ashamed in his class. And yet I believe the Spirit of God comes on us in moments to empower us. I think calling that a baptism in the Spirit is confusing. But to call it a filling of the Spirit, I think that is the direction we ought to go. That's next week. I want to invite you to think about what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? How are we filled with the Spirit? But today, as we finish, I want a yearning within you to say, yes, I want to be completely surrendered to the Lord. Jesus, I want to do whatever you have called me to do. And if you want me to look like an idiot before this world, I want everybody in this room to say, I will not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes it, to the Jew and the Greek, the Gentile, slave, free, male, female, old, young, man or woman, whoever you are, if you put your faith in Jesus, He will transform your life. He will save you. And that is the gospel. That is the message. We need languages to be able to speak all across this world. That's where people are going. That's the nations are hearing the gospel. And Boston is the nations. in this city is people from every place on the planet, and they all know English, most of them. Right? This is wonderful, so let us speak with boldness. Submit your life to Christ to not be ashamed of the gospel so that the nations can hear. So I'm praying the Lord will bless you this week at work, that as you go out and you minister to people, you will sense the filling and the movement of God's Spirit. And I want to pray for you now. I want to invite you to pray. So would you just close your eyes just for a moment, bow your head before our Lord and Savior. Father, we confess we often get tripped up with sin. And I invite you, as you hear me pray, confess in your own heart. Lord, there are sins that each of us are so easily entangled in. God, give us a heart to turn away from them. Give us repentance right now. Grant us repentance to turn away from greed, from selfishness, from pornography, from a love of money, from a love of the opinions of the people around us. God, turn us away from being so concerned with money and wealth, popularity and likes. Give us the ability, Lord, I pray, to let go of every earthly thing and to wholeheartedly turn to you. And I pray you would pour out your Spirit on your people right now. Cleanse the desires of our hearts. Lord, those of us who look so clean on the outside can sometimes have such turmoil on the inside. Cleanse us from every sinful desire that wages war against our soul. Lord, I pray, pour out your love, your Spirit upon us. Cleanse us and let your Spirit wash over us. And Lord, I pray, let us feel your arms around us. Some of us in this room just feel so distant from you. Lord, be gracious to your children whom you love. Wrap them up with a sense of your goodness. Enfold them into your arms. Build your church, Lord. Build your people. Strengthen us to do what you have called us to do. Take away the shame of the gospel. Give us conviction of the power of the gospel, that it's you who change lives, not us. It's not dependent upon us knowing all the words of a particular way of presenting the gospel. It's upon us depending on your Spirit to speak through us in those moments without a particular formula. Lord, I ask, pour out your goodness and grace on us. Cleanse us from pride. Cleanse us from self-reliance. And pour within us a humility that will stand for you on any day of the week. And Saturday nights, God, help us to love you with all of our hearts, to run from temptation, to turn away from evil, and to pursue peace, and to pursue righteousness, and to pursue you with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. God, do these things, and may we sing with delight as you do them. In Christ Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.